I'm already shutting down, but
what?
I'm open again, huh? How about we do our policies on page 18, then we'll do it one time instead of repeating it. That way it won't be so long. 18.
Okay, today is July the 19th, 2018, and we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound, confession of sin, if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that we have this opportunity to be here to obey your word, to assemble ourselves together for the study of your word. We thank you for all those that are here, those that are live streaming. We're all of one accord. We have unity. And we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Philippians chapter 2. There's a lot in Philippians. It's a short book, but there's a lot in it. Excuse me. We noted last time that verses 5 through 8 have to do with Christ's humiliation. He emptied himself, his humility. And then in verses 9 through 11, we have his exaltation. And we noted that Jesus' humiliation was by far greater than there ever has been or ever will be. For God to reduce himself to be in the form of man and then to the ghastly horrors of the cross is the ultimate. No one has ever been or will ever be humiliated, humbled to that degree. And of course, he humbled himself. There's no one powerful enough to humble him, so he humbled himself. And so corresponding to that, we have the greatest exaltation there will ever be, to the heights that no person will ever see. And as it should be. And we also noted that while everybody is clamoring to be noticed, in God's eyes, it's those that pay attention to him and are not trying to be noticed, but just being faithful. Those are the heroes. Those are the ones that he is looking to exalt. Not those that are out there trying to impress him or other people by the works that they do or the sacrifices that they make. God is interested in humility and faithfulness. That's what we've got out of it so far, these first few verses. And then we started in, well, actually we completed verse 8 and got into verse 9. Now, Philippians chapter 2 verse 8 says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross." And we are currently in verse 9 where it says, "Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." That's where we are right now. Here are the notes. This is lesson 60. I'll just scroll up here and show you what we're looking at with regards. It says, God highly exalted him. Do I have him up there? Yeah. He received the name that is above all name. It was the answer to his high priestly prayer in John 17:5. We'll get to that. The exaltation refers to his resurrection, ascension, and glorification. When I used to go to Baraka Church, they call that glorification session. He was seated at the right hand of the Father. And that's what all these verses have in common. Just look at the red, because we've already gone through this. Acts 5, verse 31, God exalted. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand. Ephesians 1:20. When he was raised from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Now we'll start tonight, but we'll see that some more. When we're looking at that, that is his exaltation. He was exalted and honored with the place of the highest place in the universe, which is the right hand of the Father. How's that look? Good. More?
Tiny bit more.
I wonder what happened with that, because now we can't see it. We used to be able to see it.
It's good on there? Let me get rid of this. This will help some. Okay. Did it ruin it?
No, it's I have to wait for the delay.
Okay. Fabian, you know, you can always. She didn't like that. Okay, we need to rebound again. The exaltation did not concern Christ's nature or eternal place within the Trinity. That was solid. Nothing could ever change that. But his new identity as the God-man, that's what the exaltation had to do with. In addition to receiving back his glory in John 17:5, and we'll see it in just a moment, Christ's new status as the God-man meant God gave him privileges he did not have prior to the incarnation. But let's look at John 17:5. It's right under the paragraph there. Now, you all know what John 17 is. It's God's, Jesus Christ's priestly prayer. The Lord's Prayer is not in, Matthew 5. It's in John 17. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, there are two things that you should remember and handle this verse correctly. First of all, he didn't lose any of his glory, nor were any of his attributes forfeited. But his glory was veiled, and he voluntarily did not use his attributes of deity independently from God's plan. So it's not like he didn't have them. His glory was veiled, and his power was voluntarily used in accordance with God's plan. And God's plan had Jesus Christ depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit, just as we do. So he did not independently use his power. If he got in a jam, for instance, when he was tempted in the desert, he did not use his power to turn the rocks into bread, even though he could have. That would have been against the plan of God, or not against, but it wouldn't be going along with it. And so he was able to live his life under the power of the Holy Spirit to prove it could be done, and then he bequeathed that to us. He used the system to show that it worked in a way that is a million times harder than what we have, and now we have that to fall back on. Now it says in that, by the way, this is a quotation from the John MacArthur Study Bible. It says, his new status as the God-man gave him privileges he did not have prior to the incarnation. I don't know if I use the word privileges or not, but one of them was the fact that he became a high priest. And Jesus Christ is a high priest for us. We go through Jesus Christ in order to get to the Father. And that's something he didn't have before. So there were new things that came with him taking on the form of a man. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Hebrews 12 comes right after Hebrews 11, which is the Hebrews chapter. And so you should understand when it starts out by saying, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. That's what the chapter 11 is about. It's talking about all the great heroes. Not all of them, but many of them. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us. And every one of us has an encumbrance or a sin that we are prone to fall into. And it says, lay that aside, and that tells us what? That we can do it. This is a command. Lay also aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. Every one of us has a race. And it's not a sprint. It's a long distance race. They're not the same, but we all have our own race to run. It says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Their faith is referring to the body of doctrine that we call the Word of God. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So this gives us something about the attitude, or at least the opinion, of Christ about the cross, and he despised the shame of it. And we talked quite a bit about the cross Tuesday night and how shameful it was, not that Christ deserved any shame, how all the torture and the mocking and the abuse, hanging naked on the cross, people just leering and jeering. But see, he was looking for the joy that was set before him. That helped him endure the cross. Helped him endure the test was the joy, the exaltation that he knew was coming. And that should be the same attitude for us. We all face adversity, problems, troubles, woes. But we should be looking forward to the same pattern that Christ had. First came the humiliation, the testing, the ordeal. But because he was faithful, he came through it, he was obedient, he was trusting in the Lord. Now comes the exaltation. Aren't you glad it's not the other way around? The exaltation just couldn't be all that exciting if we knew the worst is coming next. So that again has to do with the exaltation that he sat down at the right hand on the throne of God. Here it is again. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19 through 22. Now, I'm glad that you have enough doctrine that I don't have to explain everything here. I don't think I will have to. It starts out, in which, this is 1 Peter 3:19, in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits now in prison. I don't have to explain that, do I? You know what that's talking about. It's talking about when Christ went to the cross, his body went into the grave, and his spirit went to heaven, his soul went to Tartarus. Tartarus is a place. It's where the fallen angels of Genesis 6, who procreated with the women, were sentenced there. And he went there to make a victorious proclamation that he has already won the tactical, or maybe I guess you could say the strategic part of the angelic conflict. In other words, their goose was cooked. And that's what he did there. Verse 20, who once were disobedient. That's the spirits now in prison. They were fallen angels that went outside of the established boundary that God had made, and they're paying for it. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So he's given the time frame. This infiltration came before the ark and Noah. In fact, that's one main reason that the flood came, was because there was a threat. The seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, had to be pure. And when the angels, the fallen angels, cohabited with the women, then there was beings who were not pure human. And the promise was made from the seed of the woman who was pure humanity. Verse 21. Corresponding to the eight on the ark that made it through, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. I want y'all to go to that. I want you to underline that verse, because somebody is going to, if you tell people that water baptism is not necessary for salvation, they might want to turn to this verse and make a case out of it. Corresponding to that, eight people on the ark, floating on an ocean, the globe being covered with water. He's going to make a correlation here. The correlation has to do with, not with water baptism. This isn't even talking about water baptism. Were the eight people in the ark wet? Were they dunked in water? No. And so he's saying that there is a correlation of these being brought through the flood and being saved through the flood. When it says, corresponding that baptism now saves you. You should know the answer to this already, but I'll tell you. This is talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is talking about a dry baptism. It has nothing to do with water. And those on the ark had nothing to do with water. They were safe and dry inside. And to go on to kind of prove that, it says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. I don't know how many people needed a bath when they got baptized, but at least they got clean. That's talking about a water baptism. I mean, that's alluding to it. Not removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, the only way that we can have a good conscience is through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whereby we are permanently identified with Jesus Christ. Nothing can change that. And so we can have a good conscience that we don't have to do anything to impress God, because when we had faith in Christ alone, faith alone in Christ alone, at that point, we were baptized by the Holy Spirit. Baptized there meaning identified, identification. Permanently and forever identified with Jesus Christ, and we have a good conscience. We're not worried. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ wasn't resurrected, we'd have a very bad conscience. We would have no deliverance at all. Then in verse 22, who is at the right hand of God? Here we are again, talking about the exaltation of God. Having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. Now this is what? Three times or four times that we've seen this same phrase, and we have it again. Any questions about that? Okay. Our Lord Jesus is so gracious that He shares His exaltation with us. Can you believe that? It's in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 through 6. Verse 5 says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. And then we have, as in a couple of verses from here, Ephesians 5, 8, this is a prelude to it, by grace you have been saved. Excuse me. And then verse 6, and raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now what this is saying, notice this is past tense. And you say, I don't remember being raised up and seated with Christ in heavenly places. This is a positional, it's retroactive positional truth. It is if we were already raised with Him, because it's a certain thing that we will be. It's as if it's already happened. Raised us up with Him and seated with Him. Where is Christ seated? Right hand of the Father. It says in heavenly places. And then, of course, it says at the end, that term that is so important, in Christo Jesu, in Christ Jesus. Everything depends on being in Christ Jesus, and it is that baptism that we saw up here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. Verse 21. That's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I dare say, if you ask anyone, just limited to Christians who go to church regularly, and you ask them about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and there is no telling what you're going to hear. There's a lot of Pentecostals that say that it's the Baptism of the Holy Spirit that enables you to speak in tongues and heal and many other things. I'm just blown away that Jesus includes us, because we're going to be wherever He is at the rapture. What did we do, by the way, to earn or deserve being raised up with Him and seated with Him in heavenly places next to God the Father? What did we do? We did nothing to deserve it. The only reason is because we put our faith alone in Christ alone. And when we do that, we are eternally and permanently identified with Jesus Christ. And this is one of the perks. Then we go on, it says, and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. When someone calls us a name, they place a label on us. We call this branding someone today. Who do you know that's an expert brander? You know him. He's our president. He brands a lot of people. Little Rubio. Rocket Man, yeah. What was the one for? Who was low energy?
Bush.
Bush was low. Yeah, Bush was low energy. Crooked Hillary. Pocahontas. See, those are names, and they mean something. And when to the point to where if you said a certain name. If you hear Crooked Hillary, you don't have to ask, who is that or what Hillary are you talking about? We all know it. The whole point of this, names are important. Excuse me. When God gave our Lord the name Jesus, He gave Him a very high, the highest, as we will see, name above all names. Now, there's been a lot of, I read a lot of in the commentaries and in articles and so forth that some say they don't think that it's actually Jesus' name. It could be, for instance, the great I Am, or it could be Lord Kurios, which means God. By the way, you know that the Lord Jesus Christ, what that means. Lord is Kurios in the Greek, and it means deity. Jesus is Iesu in the Greek, and that is Savior. And Christ is Christos, and that is Messiah. So each one of those names means something. But I think that the name that they're talking about is the name Jesus. Because look at in the blue, right? Wait, did it do? No, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me get back up here for a moment. I'll get to that. Oh, here I am. Okay. John 1:12 says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. They might not know Him personally, they might not have seen Him, but they identify the name with the person. To those who believe in His name. I was reading something that I thought was interesting that J. Vernon McGee had written. And he said when he had read that in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 9, that one of his names is Emmanuel. And that means God with us. And he said, but he never saw it used. You know, that was his name. He said he was kind of concerned, why did he not find it if that's one of his name, Emmanuel? And he said that it didn't have to be used because Jesus Christ was the only one who could forgive sin. He was the only one that did not sin. He's the one that went to the cross as the atoning and made the atoning sacrifice. And all of those things are pertinent to God with us. So it doesn't. He said it wasn't the name, but it is there in everything that He did. So. And that's used a lot of times in the name of. In fact, that's what I have next in my notes. I'll show it to you here. People were baptized in the name of Jesus. Demons were cast out in the name of Jesus. People taught doctrine in the name of Jesus. People were strengthened in the name of Jesus. People spoke out boldly in the name of Jesus, where they normally would not speak, they did speak boldly. People were exhorted in the name of Jesus, and they were healed in the name of Jesus. Now, there is power in Jesus' name in this sense. You can talk about God to just about anybody, and it's okay. I mean, even if they're an atheist, they don't get excited or upset if you're talking about God. Or you may be saying higher power or use terms like that. But when you say the name of Jesus, you can run into trouble. Why is it that people, if they're going to blaspheme, always use Jesus' name? Sometimes it's God's name. They use God's name in vain, which is against the Ten Commandments. But when people use Jesus' name irreverently, it bothers me. And most of the time when I hear it, and this happens all the time, something happens and somebody is somewhat surprised or moved and say, "Jesus!" You know what I'm talking about? I think that's irreverent. Why don't they say "wow" or "golly" or something? But they say it, and it sometimes it's the only time they ever do say it. And if you're talking to people and you start talking about Jesus, I have noticed that you'll probably have more contention than if you did not mention His name. Okay, that was verse 9. Are y'all ready for verse 10? I spent 7 hours today on verse 10. Because there's questions, there's things that I did not understand, and I've been poring over it, and so I'm going to give to you what I found. Verse 10 says, "So that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord." And now there's some more that goes after this, but we're just going to deal with what's here to begin with. And you might think, "Oh, well, what's the big deal? That's a short verse." Well, we'll see. First of all, this is a reiteration of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 45, verse 23. It's a quote from Isaiah 45, 23, which demonstrated the singular greatness of God, of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaiah 45:23. "I have sworn by myself." Why did God swear by himself? Because there was no one else he could swear by. Nobody's higher than God, so he had to swear by himself. If I said, "I swear by Mike Smith," they say, "Oh, well, what's that? I need a better swear than that." "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness." It's right and it's true. "And will not turn back." He's not going to change his mind. He said it, and this is the way it's going to be. "That to me," this is referring to Jesus Christ, "every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." In other words, they're going to make an oath. And the oath is that Jesus Christ is Lord, Kurios. He's God. Now this is where it starts getting interesting. There's a lot of twists and turns in here, so y'all have to stay with me. Isaiah was giving this prophecy to people in the Old Testament, and it appears that this declaration was referring to both believers and unbelievers. And we'll see more about that in a moment. See, that's one of the questions. So I'll just give you some of the questions. Okay, when is this going to happen? And does it include believers and unbelievers? And this is Old Testament. Is there something else that's pertinent just for New Testament? Well, we'll get to that. But these are questions that I'm haunted. I can't stop I won't even stop to eat till I find the answer here. The question is, when will this prophecy come to pass? The only reasonable answer seems to be at the second advent, when Christ comes back to earth to assert His authority and establish His millennial reign. That's what it seems like. You see, it never says in all these places where it says every knee shall bow, and it's mentioned about 3 or 4 times. It doesn't say when it's going to take place. But we can deduce when it's going to be. And until today, when I was really intense studying this, I thought this would only happen one time. But I see now maybe it could happen 2 times. Maybe even 3. But I know, I'm just saying that that's how much is to this. That's how much is incorporated in this. So the only reasonable answer seems to be at the second advent, and it sounds right. So when Christ comes back to earth to assert His absolute authority, He's going to take back planet earth from Satan and establish His millennial reign. Doesn't that seem plausible? Like that is when it was going to happen. Notice he's talking to Old Testament believers here. So that would also be another argument that it would probably happen at the second advent. Since the Bible doesn't tell us, we have to deduce it. Are y'all ready to go deeper? The following is taken from an article entitled Christ's Olivet Discourse at the End of the Age by Dr. John F. Walford. And this is what he says. When Christ returns, it will be too late for those who were not ready for His coming. He's talking about unbelievers there. The Bible reveals plainly that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And that is in Isaiah 45:23, Romans 14:11, Philippians 2:9-11, and Revelation 5:13. This phrase is used. But it will be too late for those who have not confessed Him before His coming. You see, this is what some people think. Well, if they say that they're going to bow and they're going to say Jesus Christ is Lord, well, I guess they're saved. No. That's what he's saying. Those who don't believe it and don't want to say it are going to say it anyway. Why? Because Jesus Christ is sovereign over everything. And I'll bring this out more as we go along. But it will be too late for those who have not confessed Him before His coming. Although God is long-suffering, He's a long-suffering God, not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3:9, there comes a time when even a long-suffering God does not wait. This is brought out in Matthew 24:25. So God is long-suffering. He is gracious to a point. But when a person or a nation or a world goes too far, then His justice comes into play. And His justice acts. This is still Walbert. He says, the second coming of Christ will come in God's appointed time. When He came the first time, prophecy was literally fulfilled. He was born in Bethlehem. He was born in a manger. All these prophecies were fulfilled. And so he says, so when He comes again, prophecy will be fulfilled. It's going to be literal. We're not talking about anything symbolic here. This time He will not come as a babe in a manger, but as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The graphic account of Revelation 9:11-16 describes the majestic armies of heaven, millions of saints and angels attending Christ as He comes from heaven to claim the earth, which is His right to rule, the earth bought with His blood, created by His power, and now to be made His footstool, His place of manifesting His sovereignty as He reigns. Now, Revelation 19:11 is just I don't want to stop. I don't want to get off course there. But it's just when it's describing Jesus Christ when he returns at the second advent and he has eyes of fire. The sword comes out of his mouth and his clothes are drenched in blood. And it's not going to come back to negotiate. He's coming back to kick tail. And there's not going to be any negotiating, and that's what it's going to take. You think all these people in power that are corrupt are just going to say, oh, well, yeah, you caught me, yeah, I'm corrupt, but y'all come on in, I'll just go over and get in jail somewhere. No. It has to be by force. There will be those in Israel and among Gentiles who will have turned to Christ during this time of the tribulation. I don't have to put the dispensations, you know, it's the tribulation that comes before the second advent. At the end of the tribulation, that's what this is talking about, when Jesus Christ comes. And during that tribulational period, it says, among Israel and among Gentiles, there will be those who turn to Christ during this time of tribulation. Some of these will have escaped martyrdom and will be living when this event takes place on earth. Those are the ones that are going to populate physically in God's kingdom, in the millennium. You have to start with people, not in resurrection bodies, but to continue to populate the earth. And they are the ones who survive the tribulation. Yes?
They'll still have old sin nature then.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So some of these will have escaped martyrdom and will be living when this event takes place on earth. They will welcome Christ's return. It is nevertheless true that the great majority of the world will have worshipped the beast, the world ruler, the Antichrist. They will have received the mark of the beast, blasphemed the name of Christ, and spurned his grace. Now, in their hour of judgment has come, there is no grace for those who have continually spurned grace. You got that? Are y'all ready to go deeper? This is going to be harder. Are you ready? Okay. The following is taken from an article entitled The Doctrine of Christ in Colossians by Dr. H. Wayne House. I've met Dr. House, seen him speak several times at conferences and so forth. He is very educated, very intelligent man, knows the Bible. And he's handling, in the article that I'm, this little part I have here, is in Colossians chapter 1:20. And so you have to start with me. Here it is right there, Colossians 1:19-20. You have to start with me right here and stay with me to figure out what this has to do with people bowing, everyone bowing before Jesus Christ and confessing that He is Lord. So, Colossians 1:19 says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him," and verse 20, "and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself." Now, that's what House is dealing with here, is what does it mean that He's going to reconcile all things to Himself? "Having made peace through the blood of the cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Okay, now I'm going to start quoting him here. And it's so, I have to say in my own words what I think this says, because it's, well, I'll just read it. You'll see why. "In what sense, however, does Christ reconcile all things to Himself? If things are reconciled by the blood of the cross, does this teach universal salvation?" And he says either the Bible is in error in numerous places or universal salvation is not what is intended in Colossians 1:20. And it's not, obviously. Everyone is not saved. Excuse me. The reconciliation in this verse points instead to the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. And I thought, what? And I had to go there So keep an open mind. I'll try to sort it out. But he's saying that the reconciliation in this verse, that all things can be reconciled to himself, he says, points instead to the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium, when every knee will bow and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And he quotes Philippians 2:10 and Romans 14:11. Now let me hasten to say that it doesn't say in Revelation that every knee at the great white throne, the great white throne is Revelation 20, and it doesn't say there that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. But Wayne House is saying that, I don't know whether he's saying it will or it could. I'm kind of in the it could state. Now he says, through Christ, all intelligent beings, both obedient and disobedient, and both human, those on earth, and angelic, those in heaven, will acknowledge the sovereignty of God. You see up here in the verse, it says that through him, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So before I go on, let's look at the definition of reconcile. It says he will reconcile all things. There are four in the definitions in the Western Merriam-Webster Dictionary. Number one, to restore to friendship or harmony. Reconcile the factions. This is what we usually think of it, to reconcile. But it also makes, number two, to make consistent or congruous. It means to reconcile an ideal with reality. And that's what Christ is doing. He's reconciling in the sense of making ideal that he is the one that is in charge with reality when he takes over, and everyone is going to acknowledge it. And then the third definition is to cause to submit to or accept something unpleasant. And they give an example, was reconciled to hardship. Well, those who are unbelievers are going to have to submit and accept something that is unpleasant, and that's being tossed in the lake of fire. So that seems to be in accord as well. And then the last one, number four, to check like a financial account against another one for accuracy or to account for. And here's the thing, all these unbelievers that had this grace gift offered to them and they spurned it and they rejected it, then the accounting has to balance. It has to become into an account. And the balance is the lake of fire for them. In other words, to reconcile, in my mind, the easiest way to say it is to make something right. And when Jesus Christ returns at the great white throne, he is going to, you know, all the books are open of works, and he's going to look at them. They're depending on their works. Their name is not in the book of life because they rejected him. God does not accept human good, and so they all are tossed into the lake of fire. That is bringing the account into balance. That is bringing it to where it is consistent. It is doing what is right. So all this helped me to think, okay, now I see why he's talking about this thing that we're looking at in Philippians 2. How he's applying it to the great white throne. Now, here's more on that. Are y'all still with me? 2 Corinthians 5:19. This is one of my favorite verses. God was in Christ. What's that word there? Reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has given us the word of reconciliation. Now, what does it mean when he says he is reconciling the world to himself? Well, I'll just read my notes there and see what if they connect. All unbelievers were reconciled to Christ by his sacrifice on the cross. I didn't say they were saved. I said they were reconciled. They were reconciled by his sacrifice on the cross in the sense that their sins are not held against them. This doesn't mean that everyone is saved. The issue is not sin. The issue is whether one accepts His work on the cross or rejects it. But they were reconciled in the sense that they had this sin penalty on them, and it was removed by Christ. Sin is not the issue anymore. Christ is. And if they accept Christ, then they receive the gift of eternal life, God's righteousness and so forth. If they don't, then later on God has to have an account with them, balance the account, do what is right. At the great white throne, Jesus Christ will settle the accounts, make things right. Unbelievers will be forced to accept His absolute authority, and the just action of tossing them into the lake of fire will settle the account, reconcile the books. Now, I don't know if this is going to be said at the great white throne at any point, that everyone will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But if they do, it won't be inconsistent with what's going on there. You understand? So it doesn't say it there, but He's saying this is another place. Now, I'm going to throw a curve. Are you ready? You don't look too ready. You look kind of... I will. I know. Okay. No, this isn't the curve yet. The following was taken from the first and last thing, the second coming of Christ, Revelation 19:11-16 by David J. McLeod. In this article, he says, at the 1927 exhibition of the Royal Academy in London, Charles E. Butler unveiled his now famous painting, King of Kings. It pictures the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the foot of the cross, receiving the homage of the crowned heads of the world. Louis IX of France offers his crown. Constantine, the Roman Emperor, kneels before him. Julius Caesar, Richard the Lionhearted, and Napoleon Bonaparte, all in worship in the worshiping throng. This is what this picture is depicting. And then he says, this painting will be fulfilled in the future at the return of Christ, when every knee will bow to Him, Philippians 2:9-11. Some will bow the knee in glad surrenders, but others will bow because they will be forced to do so against their hardened wills. I looked and looked and looked. I could not find that painting. I wanted to show you one, but I got one that's kind of similar. I'm going to blow that up. The people online just have to tolerate this for a moment. Oop, that's too big. I need to get smaller than that. There, can you see that? I'll see if you can. See, bowing down, and these are potentates and kings and queens, and there's a bishop or whoever it is. You see what that is? That's the Lion of Judah right there. You see, I don't know what this is. And here's a lamb down here. This is the tribe of Judah. And it's just a painting, but it depicts, if this is depicting what we're studying in the Bible, all of them would be on their knee and all of them will be declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is God. That's what the Bible says will happen. This gives us a little physical representation of what that's like. I think they did a pretty good job how they did this part here. Okay, now we got to get back to the small part here. Whoop! How about that, Vidal? Are we okay? Can we get bigger?
I don't know yet.
There's a delay. It's too late now. I've already changed it. So, when He comes again, Jesus will save those will save those waiting for Him and judge those opposed to Him. And all flesh will glorify God. When it says every knee, that's a powerful statement. It doesn't distinguish in any way believers from unbelievers. every knee will bow to the triumphant messianic warrior king to the glory of God the Father. And then again, it gives Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. This was the glory of God in salvation through judgment, the central Bible theology. That was an article. The terminology, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess or swear allegiance, is also found in Romans 14, 11. I've got about 7 minutes left. Do y'all want to get into this? I don't know if your batteries are too drained.
If you're
going to
do it again, go ahead.
I'll do it again.
Please.
I have it up here. Well, I'll read it first of all. This is Romans chapter 14, verse 10 through 12. And it's talking about simply getting after believers for judging one another. It says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you, again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, I'm not going to go into my notes right now. I'm just going to talk to you, tell you what we're talking about and some of the issues here. When we looked at Isaiah 45, this exact same quote was made to Old Testament believers. I mean, to Old Testament times. And so it would, we know or strongly would conclude that when they hear that, it'll probably be at the second advent. There's no record of it happening prior to then. And that's when they're going to return with Christ. That would be when you would think it would be hearing. This is church age believers. It's referring to the judgment seat of Christ. He threw this in here. Now, again, there's a question of when. I do need to read this one part. Paul was rebuking believers for judging one another and mentions the judgment seat of Christ. It seems reasonable to conclude that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus as Lord will take place at the rapture with the judgment seat of Christ following. Now, if this is indeed, when Paul put this in there, did he mean that this is going to be said and going to be done? I don't think it would be done at the judgment seat of Christ. I think if it's going to be, if it's associated with this, the judgment seat of Christ, that comes right after we're risen, the rapture. And it seems, I know that the Colonel R.B. theme taught that it's going to occur at the rapture, and when we go up into the air, everyone will bow their knee and say that Jesus Christ is Lord. It doesn't. What I'm saying is we're dealing with limited amount of information because it doesn't say that it's going to happen here. And it's possible that he is trying to tell them, look, you're judging your brother. Who the heck do you think you are? Because Jesus Christ is the eternal judge. And every knee is going to bow to him and every tongue is going to get praise, say, praise him or recognize that he is Lord, an oath to that effect, which would have more bearing on who do you think you are? It could be in that sense. Do you understand what I'm saying? That he's saying, look, you're going to have to bow your knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is praise to God. And it could be that he's just making this for emphasis. You have your gall. You have your nerve to judge someone else when this is what really is the issue. It could mean that, or it could be that it's going to be said then. I don't know. But when you have this said in Isaiah 45 and it's talking to Old Testament saints, and now this is given again to church age saints and it's talking about the judgment seat of Christ, do you see why I was so long dealing with this? How to sort this out? And then you have Walvoord saying it's going to be at the second advent. I have a pretty strong assurance that for the Old Testament believers, that's when that's going to take place. For church age believers, I'm not sure if it occurs here or not. And then you have Wayne Howe saying that it's going to be said at the end of the Great White Throne. So the when, I'm giving you much more than probably most people would hear. But we are supposed to be sophisticated in the way that we approach doctrine. And I dug a lot of, and I'm not through yet with what I have. But I want to present to you so you will see clearly the issues at hand. And so, I can't tell you that this is going to happen when the rapture occurs. If I had my guess, I would guess that it probably would, but I can't, since it doesn't say that it's going to occur there. All he does is quote it. It is written. And I think, what does that have to do with them judging one another? I mean, why would he say that? I mean, it's in the middle of it. He says, for it is written, and then he goes on, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. We're still talking about the judgment seat of Christ. So why is that there? Is it to humble them and say, look, you're judging each other, and look, every knee shall bow to the Lord and confess Him? Don't you know that? Or is he saying, this is what's going to, the prophecy is for then? And somebody might say, well, can there be more? Can it be a prophecy for the Old Testament Jews and for us as well here? Why not? Because it doesn't say it's just going to happen one time. It doesn't say if it's going to happen two times. It doesn't say when it's going to happen. It just says that it's going to happen. And I'm trying to give it to you. I hope I'm not confusing you. Listen, if I hadn't done all that research and these quotes, we wouldn't even be in the ballpark. But I think that God is pleased when we struggle with these issues in our own mind because it's important. Because you're going to do it. And I'm going to do it. And I think everyone is going to do it. Unbelievers. And we know that at the second advent that there are going to be those, that there's going to be the great majority of the planet is not going up in the rapture. And so, if it happens at the second advent, there's going to be a lot more people that don't want to say it and don't mean it than there are those that are. I mean, believers. And see, as you dig down, there's more questions there. Because at the second advent, what happens to all the unbelievers on earth? Yeah. So when does this happen? Do they say this and then they're cast into the torments to be held there until the great white throne? I mean, there's a lot of questions that I've thought about, and I don't have answers to all of them. But I'm pretty sure, I think it's safe to say when it says every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, I think it means exactly everyone. Because when you get into the millennium, there are going to be, over a period of time, there's going to be more babies born and population is going to grow and there's going to be the Bible says that the unbelievers are going to be like the sand on the seashore, like the stars in the sky. And they are not going to like the situation because they're anti the Bible, God, Jesus, everything. And so, that tends to make me think if during the millennium you still have people like that, then maybe Wayne House is right. Maybe at the Great White Throne, that might be said. Mm-hmm. Yes, Cindy.
In the Great White Throne, I'm a little
bit slow here. Great White Throne
says at the end of the millennium. Mm-hmm. Okay. Didn't it say on the earth, under the earth, and in heaven?
I hadn't got to that yet.
See,
yeah, and see, I have to give you this in bits. I'm trying to explain to what you're saying.
Okay.
The reason I didn't put those on earth, those in heaven, and those under the earth. The reason I didn't put that, because we don't want to be thinking about that right now. I mean, I know what you're talking about, and I deal with that. But we have enough on our plate already. I don't want to stir in something that's going to... No. It's fine. I'm just saying that we'll deal with that, but we have to take a bite at a time. So, I'm out of time. Let me just say this. It seems right to me that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He is the sovereign of the universe. And it seems right that everyone has to say that to Him, whether they mean it or whether they do not. If not, it wouldn't seem right. Because if He's Lord of all, He's Lord of all, and everyone has to recognize it. They don't have to like it, and they can try to be disobedient, but they have to know who He is, even to the point of acknowledging it. And then I'm going to go into what we're going to talk about and confess that He is Lord. Ooh, that's sticky. There are so many that think you have to confess Him as Lord even to be saved. And we're going to see that that's not true, because 3 or 4 or 5 times in the Bible you have demons that acknowledge that He is Lord. And they don't want to be tossed into the pit and all these other things. We'll go through all that, but I'm out of time. So we'll kind of rehash this Tuesday. Let's close. Father, thank You for this time and for Your mighty Word. You challenge us to think about things that really matter. Help us not to be hasty or dismissive. We can understand, and You delight when we're thinking about Your Word and we want to know the truth. We're seeking the truth, and we're digging for the truth. That is pleasing in Your sight. That's what we want to do. Because these things will surely come to pass, and we want to get as close and as accurate as we can to what You're saying in Your Word. So we pray that You will challenge us all to think this through, look at the Scriptures, and be motivated by it. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
My key word, rightly dividing the word of truth excellently tonight.
Thank you. I don't know how clear, but...
No, it was very good.
I got it.